You will find my text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that he sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I wish to speak this evening from these words, and I speak tonight about a lost doctrine. A lost doctrine. Not indeed lost so much in this congregation as lost in our society today. The lost doctrine to which I refer is that of repentance, which is being sorry for our sins. There are very few people indeed today who have repentance, and very few people indeed who have any sorrow for their sins, for the very simple reason that people do not regard themselves as having any sins. People are not sinners anymore, so they think. And if you doubt what I say, you go into the high street and give out a few leaflets to people and advise them that they are sinners needing Christ as their Savior, and you will very quickly discover, as others have, that people will tell you they're not sinners. And they don't need salvation. And that is the way people are. And so I say, the doctrine of repentance is virtually a lost doctrine. Now then, repentance, what is it? Repentance is saying that we are sorry. And people don't like to say that they are sorry. And you don't like it. It's one of the hardest things to say, isn't it? I don't know why it is, but those few words are intensely difficult to say. I am sorry. Let me give you the reason why those words are hard to say. It's because we are proud, and we don't like to humble ourselves and to confess to other people that we have done what is wrong. Even little children are like this. When they fight among themselves and the parent comes along and judges the situation and makes the child feel humbled by what the parent says and maybe gives a smack, the child finds it very hard to say, I am sorry. And that shows how, even from earliest childhood, this pride is in your heart and my heart and the hearts of others. Well, this was true about the people here at this church in Corinth. Many of them were Christians, some were merely nominal Christians, they found it very hard to say they had done something wrong. But they had. And Paul therefore wrote a letter to them, and he told them they had something they had to attend to. They didn't like it. But eventually they did as they were bidden by the apostle. They changed their mind and they were truly sorry. And that's why the apostle Paul writes like this. And I want to look at the subject here today. Now, my very dear friends, one of the things that every preacher of the gospel must try to do is to make people feel repentance. He must deliberately aim at making people feel repentance. Of course, he can't do it of himself, but he must aim to do it. He must try to do it. And not everybody understands that. It could be that there are people here who don't understand that. Let me put it into a little picture for you. I remember once preaching in a certain church, and things were far from right in a certain situation. Not a church very close to here, I might add, but far away. And I had to rebuke some of the people. And I recall very vividly one of the elders saying to me, "I wish you would stop rebuking these people." Now that was a failure of understanding. He didn't realize that that is the unpleasant duty of the minister, to rebuke sin. Do you remember the words of the apostle Paul speaking to Timothy? "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." That's very interesting. If we can't take a rebuke, we shall never be sound in the faith. If, in other words, we're not prepared to have somebody put us right when we go wrong, then first we're fools, and second, we are greater sinners than we realize. So, this is one of the great functions and purposes and aims and ends of the pulpit, the preacher in the pulpit, to make people realize their need of repentance. You will notice that the Apostle Paul writes very skillfully. He was a master of words. And he tells the Corinthians here that he was sorry to make them feel sorry. Let me give it to you in his own words, verse 8. "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage from us in nothing." Now there's a very skillful play on words. "I'm sorry," he said, "that I made you sorry. But I'm glad also, because in making you sorry, you are the better for it, because you repented when you were made sorry. And godly repentance always does us good." Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is looking at our life and realizing that we have gone wrong. Oh, friends, it's not only a hard thing to look at our life and admit we have gone wrong, but it is the way of blessing. The way of real blessing for your life, whoever you are, is this: to have a hard, good look at your life and to realize where you have gone wrong. And then to repent. Some people have had a good upbringing. They were taught the Word of God. They were trained in the Bible. And they made a good start. But there are thousands upon thousands of people who then went wrong. something happened, and they turned their back upon the things of God. Or at least they became lukewarm about the things of God. They weren't so interested anymore. Their minds drifted off into other things which became much more important to them. Now my word to you, dear friend, if you're in that condition, is this: to listen to the Apostle Paul, that you need to repent and be heartily sorry that ever you were so foolish as to turn away from God. I know it's very difficult to repent. I know it. I'm just as wicked as my neighbor next to me. Just the same. We're all the same. But this is the way of blessing: to humble yourself and to acknowledge God is right. We are wrong. We have gone wrong. And the wise thing is, of course, to come back. When you're lost, then the wise thing is to retrace your steps to where you started to go wrong and to follow the right track. And I challenge you. And I say to you, here we are on the evening of a communion season. And here's a golden moment for some people who have gone wrong to say to God, Lord, give me grace to come back to the right track. I have been brought up well, I have been taught these things, but I've begun to go wrong. Now, O Lord, bring me back to the right track. Repentance is always good for us. It is bitter medicine, but it always heals men's lives. It's a strange thing about medicine, isn't it? Usually medicine is a nasty thing to take, but it does us good. And repentance is bitter medicine, but it does us good. Don't you remember as a child sometimes when you were chastened until you cried? I certainly remember in my case. We were smacked and smacked and smacked until we cried our eyes out. But it was a funny thing after that. Somehow we felt better for it. And we felt that we'd got a good lesson out of it, didn't we? Well, that's like repentance. And real repentance is always accompanied by faith in the Bible and faith in God. There is a false repentance, which is called the repentance of the world. I shall come to that in a moment. I'm anticipating something just now, but there is a true repentance, and true repentance is a Siamese twin. It's always linked together with faith. I looked up what a Siamese twin is. I had some idea, but I decided it was my duty to find out what a Siamese twin really is and why it gets that name. What I discovered was this: that in the year 1874, presumably in Siam, in a faraway country to the east near China, two men were born, twins, and they were joined together when they were born by some sort of fleshy band, and you couldn't just cut it and separate them because it was a vital part of their bodies, seemingly, and they were called Siamese twins. You couldn't separate them, and presumably they lived for some time like that, joined together. And that's the phrase we give, isn't it, whenever that unusual thing happens at birth: the twins are born and they're joined in that way together. We call them today Siamese twins. Well, repentance and faith are Siamese twins. You can't separate them. Where one is, the other is. If you have faith, if it's real faith, then you have repentance. If you have repentance, if it's genuine, you also have faith. Dear friends, sorrow for sin, real, genuine sorrow, is the gateway to blessing. I remember being a student and having a very wise friend of mine, who was indeed much ahead of me spiritually at that time, And this friend once said something I never forgot and benefited from it. I'll give it to you. My friend said, as soon as I stop repenting, I stop making progress in the Christian faith. And that's very true. If you're feeling a dull sort of Christian, if you feel you've not made much progress, if you feel that you're stuck in the mud and aren't going forward, then I give you the key to open the door to get out of that situation. Repentance. Study repentance. And that is the key. And you say, well, what does that mean in practice? Well, I'll tell you in practice what it means. If you're a Christian, it means this. Go into your private room, sit down, or on your knees if you wish, and begin to talk to yourself. And say to yourself, why am I so unfruitful? Why am I so barren? Why have I done so little for God? Why is my life not more shining than it is? I'm not telling you to do something I don't do myself. I do it very regularly, believe me. Why am I such a poor Christian? That's the question. Why do so few come under the influence of our witness for Christ? It's all connected with this repentance. Did I ever tell you how Robert Murray McChain used to preach before he came from the vestry into the pulpit? That dear man used to put his elbows on the table and put his head in his hands, and when he thought of the souls of the people he was about to preach to, 1,100 of them in Dundee, St. Peter's, he would weep until their tears ran down his face. To think of their lost condition, and many of them going to hell with their eyes open. They spoke plain in these days, of which I'm speaking. They weren't so concerned about political correctness. They called a spade a spade. They called hell, hell, and damnation by the same word. And McChain would come into the pulpit, his eyes glistening with tears. And people would be weeping just at the sight of him. And it would affect some, not merely in an emotional way, but some were blessed, we believe, with true repentance. We're not talking about emotionalism, emotion for emotion's sake. We're talking about a change of heart and a change of character. And that's what the apostle is talking about. In verse 8, I do not repent as I wrote you this letter, though I did repent. You see the play on words? He means, I was very sorry to make you sad. But now that I know that the sadness you got did you good, I'm glad. No minister likes to make anyone sad. We'd all rather have everybody glad and happy. But if the sadness is necessary, and if it is good for those that get it, then the minister can only rejoice, as the Apostle Paul puts it here. I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, he says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage from us in nothing. Now, listen to this, secondly. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And my second point is this. We must compare true repentance with false repentance. Both of these things exist. There is true repentance, and secondly, there is false repentance. Everything in this world can be counterfeited. There are such things, I'm told, as false diamonds. You go into the shop and you buy a ring, it has a diamond in it, but it could be false. It may just be cleverly cut glass, worth a few pence. Whereas the real diamond you thought it was would be worth at least £1,000. But this is just glass, it's false. And there is such a thing as fool's gold. Do you know what that is? It's very sad. There was a man called Martin Frobisher. Years ago, many, many years ago, he went by ship to try to find the Northwest Passage. I won't weary with what that was, but it was in the Americas across the Atlantic. And as it was there, he discovered what he thought was gold ore. That is to say, lots and lots of rock with gold in it. So he got lots of this on board his ship and came back to Britain, and he must have imagined that he was going to be fabulously wealthy. Gold ore. But when it was examined, it turned out to be what we call iron pyrites. Just iron with a sort of oxidization in it. It gave it a gold appearance. And we call it now fool's gold. So you see, everything can have its counterfeit. And that's what the apostle is discussing. Now, what is worldly sorrow? The apostle talks about it. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, godly sorrow brings salvation. That's the true repentance. But the sorrow of the world works death. And I want to tell you what this sorrow of the world is. When there's some calamity, some war, an earthquake, let us say, or a hurricane, or some terrible event in the world, this is the way worldly people are inclined to talk, sometimes on the radio even. 10,000 people, let us say, have died in an earthquake. And then you get the interviewer on the radio, and they'll say this: and where was God in all of this? Look at all these poor people that have died in some part of the world. Where was God? And then they call in an archbishop and then interview him, and the archbishop will probably say, oh, God has nothing to do with this at all. Which doesn't really help anyone, does it? And that's the way the world is. Years ago, I met a man who was a school teacher, much older than I then was. And I suppose I was trying to engage him in Christian conversation and asking, was he interested in the things of God? And this is what he said. He said, when I was young, I used to go to church. But I had to go into the war. Oh, he said, in the war, what things I saw. Death, injury, carnage, terrible things. And when I came home, this is what I said to myself. There can't be a God. And if there is, why does he allow these great and terrible things to happen? And then he argued in this way. Quite logically, he thought, either God cannot save the world from war, or he will not. If he cannot, then he's feeble and doesn't deserve our worship. If he will not, he's not good and doesn't deserve our worship. So either way, God, you see, was now out of his mind, out of his world. And he'd stopped going to church, poor man. Now that is what we call the sorrow of the world. And it worketh death. Death to the souls of those that have it. And you know, it's so easy to drop off coming to church. It's so easy to turn a blind eye to the things the Bible teaches. Especially when we're young and healthy. We think, what's the point? It's not a popular thing to go to church. Why should I be unpopular? It's not a popular thing to read your Bible and to quote it. Why should I then read mine? My dear daughter, years ago, when she was a young Christian, she met another professing Christian somewhere in the Highlands, and she began to engage in spiritual conversation, and she introduced a topic of spiritual discussion. She said, what do you think about this spiritual subject? And she raised the subject as a question, and the other young woman who was a professing Christian, she turned to her. Oh, she said, it's not trendy to be spiritual. And she squashed all thought of talking about God. Now there it is. That's the sorrow of the world. It's not trendy to be spiritual. And maybe that's the trouble with some of us right here. We're afraid that if we become at all spiritual, then we'll not be trendy. And we'll lose our friends. And we'll lose the goodwill of our friends. But my dear friend, that's what the Bible calls the sorrow of the world that works death. What do these friends matter? Let me put it to you, as a young woman once put it to me. She had recently become converted, and this is what she said to her husband. She was saying this to her husband, who was not a Christian. She said, my dear, if you won't come to heaven with me, I've no intention of going to hell with you. Ah, that's straight talk, but it was honest talk, wasn't it? And I put that in your mouth. If you have these trendy friends who don't like you, perhaps because you go to church and are spiritual, then in a kind tone of voice, say that to them. Say to them, my very dear friend, I hope I shall keep your friendship, but if you are not wanting to come to heaven with me, I have no wish whatever to go to hell with you. And you never know, it may do them a world of good. That is the efficacy of this sorrow of the world. It works death. But then there is a sorrow which is called here godly sorrow. And the godly sorrow is what we're looking for. Godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You see, he's still using this play on words. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Wonderful words. Wonderful words. Write them upon the tables of your heart. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. It's a beautiful play on words. It out-Shakespeares Shakespeare. Surely the beauty, the excellence of these words. The Apostle Paul was a master of language. But then, of course, he was under the inspiration of a greater than he, the Holy Spirit himself. Now, this godly sorrow then, what are we talking about? It is a heart which is truly broken, not simply by sins in the plural, but by sin. All sin is hateful and a source of sorrow to the man or the woman who is truly repentant. And it's not so much that we blame the devil or blame other people, we blame ourselves. Thou art the man, said Nathan to David when he had committed his notable sin. Thou art the man, and David said, I have sinned. Psalm 51 is what he wrote at that time. I have sinned, he said. Did you ever say that? I have sinned against God. Did you ever say what the prodigal son said when he came to himself? I will go to my father, meaning God, of course, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Did you ever say that to God? Well, you must. If you're to get to heaven, you must. Every Christian says that sort of thing many times in the course of a day, never mind in the course of a lifetime. Because the true Christian lives under the impression and the power of this godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to be regretted, it means. Now, there are many cases in the Bible of this godly sorrow. You remember Manasseh, the king, one of the wickedest kings who ever ruled in Judah. But then he was captured and taken away, I think, to Babylon, and there he was put in prison. And in prison, in fetters or chains, He humbled himself greatly before God, and he prayed to the Lord for mercy, and God heard his prayer. That's the wonderful thing about God. When a person genuinely, truly repents of any of their sins and all of them, God will forgive. That is why it's reckless madness for people to claim that they're not sinners. If they don't begin with sinners, then how are they ever going to repent? There's no way that a person can get to heaven if they don't even know they're sinners. The kindest thing to teach people is that they are sinners, in the hope that by the grace of God they may come to see their need of the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of this great God. Well, Manasseh found mercy. And you get it too in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Peter had been preaching on the day of Pentecost. You remember the story very well. And when he'd finished his sermon, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They were pricked in their heart. Isn't that what it said? And that is the prick which we call conviction of sin. It is a sense of godly sorrow. They were convinced of the sin of having crucified Jesus Christ. By faith, when people are convinced in that way, they look unto him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him, and they fall down upon their faces in their shame before God. Well, that's godly sorrow. And the difference is, godly sorrow brings people to repentance and to new life. The sorrow of the world brings people to spiritual death. And I have to say, with sorrow, that's the problem in our society today. That's why people don't want to go to church. They don't think there is a God. They don't think they're accountable for their sins. They don't believe in heaven or hell. They get a minister when they die who will put them to heaven. You know, that's the worst thing a minister can do, or one of the worst things. To put people to heaven who never claimed that they believed in Christ. And there are ministers like that. You understand I'm not pointing fingers at anyone when I say this, but it's a shocking thing to do, because if the minister puts people to heaven, as it were, in a funeral service when they never claimed to be Christians, and spent all their life living for the world and for drink and golf and things of this life and nothing more, then it deceives the people. And they think to themselves, "Oh, well, that's all you need. Here's that nice minister with a collar around his neck. He puts them all to heaven. So I'll get that sort of man for my funeral when I go, and I'll be all right." And you see the deception. You see the lies that people subconsciously believe. My dear friends, I have to tell you clear and straight, the Bible that I read here tells me that without faith it is impossible to please God. And if you don't repent, there is no way you can escape the damnation of hell. No way at all. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you get this book and this Bible and study it as I've had to do for 47 or 48 years. And I can assure you, you will discover what I know to be true. There is no way to heaven but by repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle wrote, as he did, this letter to the Corinthians, to bring them to their repentance. Now, thirdly, I point out here that there is no end of all the good gifts of God towards those who genuinely repent. When a person truly repents, I say there's no end of the blessings that flow and the good that comes into their lives. And the apostle speaks of some of these things right here in verse 11. Let me read it to you. "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And what's he doing? He is giving us a list. Not an exhaustive one, I'm sure, but a comprehensive list of some of the great blessings that come down into the lives of men and women who repent. Why do these things come into our lives when we repent? Well, the answer is simple. Because God loves repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Supposing I'm talking now to a young person who's here. There you are listening to me, and you think this man is mad. And you're listening simply because you're polite enough to spend an hour in this building. But really, deep down, you don't believe a word I say. Well, let's supposing that's your condition. Dear friend, young man or young woman, let me say this to you. Go off and enjoy this world if you must. But when you discover that what I'm telling is true, then get on your knees and repent of what you have falsely done and wrongly done. And I can guarantee you, when you do that, all these blessings will flow into your life. Oh, I know that some of you don't believe a word I say. You're here for politeness' sake or to please somebody else. You don't really think that this is true. I know. I know you don't. But I say to you, go off and enjoy life if you like. Go off and ruin your life if you wish. Get into a whole lot of mess and problem if that's what you want to do. When you come to your senses one day, go on your knees and repent of all your stupidity. And I can say to you, when you do that, all these blessings will come into your life. Of course, if you have an ounce of sense, you will do that before you make a mess of your life. That's the better way around. But anyway, it's better to come to Christ somehow rather than not at all. And if you're bent on ruining your life, well, I can't stop you, nor can anybody else. And if you won't go the quiet way to heaven, it would be better for you to go the dangerous way. And pray God that you won't be killed along the way before you can come to repentance. But if this is the way you want to go, ruining your life and spoiling your life and disobeying God and living as though there were no truth in the Bible, then at least when you've made your mistakes and ruined your life, then go on your knees and plead for mercy. And I say, God will give you mercy. And oh, the blessings that flow not only to the unbeliever when he repents, but to the Christian when he repents. Look at these people, they were Christians. Look at the repentance and what it brought to them. I quickly mention these things. First of all, carefulness. Oh, we could do with more careful Christian living, couldn't we? We could do with more punctiliousness in Christian living. More early rising, more on our knees, more care in the prayer meetings and attending them, and the services and preparing for them, and all the duties of life we could do with more of everything. I'm speaking to myself, of course, as much as to you. What carefulness, and next, what clearing of yourself. That is a desire to put right the things we have put wrong. What next? Well, indignation. That is to say, when we do something foolish, stupid and wrong, we are angry with ourselves. That's the way we should be. Don't excuse yourself, but be angry with yourself. Beat on your breast. Fourthly, what fear? Fear of displeasing God anymore. Fear of provoking him any longer. What vehement desire. We desire God to be reconciled to us and to come into our lives again and to grant us that lost peace and the sense of his love. Yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal to be obedient to God, what revenge. What revenge means to leave no stone unturned, to put matters right. Search your heart and see what you've done wrong in the last while. Do everything in your power to put it right, as far as you can. I speak to myself. I hope I try to do that too. Oh, dearest friends, the whole chapter is the whole section and verse and text concerns one subject, the lost doctrine of repentance. There's a kind of Christianity abroad today which talks about nothing but happiness, happiness, and more happiness. That's not biblical religion. Of course, there's a place for happiness, but there's also a place for godly sorrow. When we go astray, we are to rend our hearts and not our garments. And when we do, God rises with healing in his wings to shine down upon us. Let me close with the two thieves who were on the cross beside our Lord. Here they were, one on the left hand and one on the right. And the one on the left hand here, let us say, was cursing Christ for all he was worth. If you are the Son of God, take us off the cross and get off yourself, and then we will believe in you. That was the sorrow of the world. He was very sad to be dying, as everybody is, of course. Sorry to be on the cross, sorry to be in pain, cursing God and man, certainly cursing Christ. And then we have this other one. Do you remember him? And he rebuked his neighbor. Do you not fear God, he said, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. But this man has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. See, repentance and faith took him at once to heaven, even in spite of the black record of the past of his life. And it will do the same for you, or me, or all the world. Go forth then into the world, and when you get home, kneel down before this great God in repentance, because godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of.